we had a baptism in the first service, so that means there's a nice little water hazard up here for me. But hopefully we can avoid that. So we're in a series right now. We're actually in part four of a series. And the series is called In Christ. In Christ. Two words. These two words are a statement of identity, of who we are, if you put your faith in Christ, at least. Right? And it's kind of become one of those phrases that if you read the New Testament, you'll be reading through a verse and you get to this phrase, in Christ, like, for everyone who's in Christ, we can just fly right through it, right? Because we see it so many times and we can almost be desensitized to it. Plus, it's a little abstract, so it's kind of like, what does that mean? It seems like we're talking about Jesus, you know? But there is so much, jam-packed behind those two words, behind that phrase, in Christ. Now, I mentioned that we're on chapter 4. We're looking at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. If you want to follow along, that's on page 1818 in your pew Bibles. But we're on chapter 4. And I really hope that you haven't missed the message that's in chapters 1 through 3. Here's why. You know how some movies you can watch the sequel and not watch the first one and still be totally fine? Like Home Alone 2, best movie of all time, right? You can watch Home Alone 2 and really enjoy it from start to finish, and you really haven't missed much by not seeing Home Alone 1. I mean, you would know who Kevin McAllister was if you saw Home Alone 1. You would know that they're the Harry and Marv are the wet bandits in Home Alone 1, the sticky bandits in Home Alone 2, so you know a little bit more. But really, you can sit down and enjoy it, you know, without having seen the first one. Then there's other movies like The Lord of the Rings. Now, I haven't really seen The Lord of the Rings. I've seen parts of them, but the idea that I get is that you can't really just plug in in movie number 3, 4, or 5, and understand what's happening in the rest of them. The first service was outraged that I had not seen Lord of the Rings. So you guys are a lot more graceful. But yeah, so some you can jump in, you know, halfway through. Others you really have to start from movie number 1, right? That's the way Ephesians is, this letter to the church in Ephesus. We have to not just know but understand all that's happened in the first 3 chapters. And I would argue that the way that we read chapter 4 hinges on whether or not we understand what's happened in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, I would go as far to say the way that we understand Christianity, the church, what it means to be a Christian, it all hinges on whether or not we understand the message of chapters 1 through 3. You might even say that the way that we live our lives hinges on whether or not we understand what's happened in the first part of Ephesians. You know, our culture, and you'll see what I mean, but our culture, I would argue, really has not gotten the message of what's happened in chapters 1 through 3. You know, in our society, if you feel like at times God, Christianity, Jesus has gotten a bad reputation, you know, it's kind of awkward to talk about God or religion or Christianity, that's because we've missed the message. Our culture has missed the message of chapters 1 through 3, or presented a version of Christianity that has missed the message of chapters 1 through 3. If maybe people you go to work with, your coworkers, or people in your school, or maybe even you, if you are keeping God at an arm's length, like, yeah, I don't really know about that. I'd rather really even not talk about it. You know, I'm not really sold on the whole church thing. It's probably because we've missed the message of chapters 1 through 3. If you've been in the church for a long time, you would consider yourself a Christian. There are probably some days where you wake up and you're just not into it, you know? You'd say, like, I'm just not feeling it today. That's because it's in those moments we've forgotten what's happened in chapters 1 through 3. There is this incredible wave of momentum that is built in those chapters. Have you ever seen The Price is Right? Yes? Yeah, right? I mean, if you're like me, maybe you stopped watching it when Bob Barker left with his, you know, little microphone that looks like the thing you play a xylophone with, right? But there's always that part in the show where he, you know, calls up to the guy in the booth and he's like, tell him what they've won. And the guy is like so excited. He's like, well, you've won a car and you've won a trip to Venice and this and that. And the, you know, and he's going on and he's doing the showcase showdown. The music's playing. The people are freaking out. They're going crazy. They're jumping all over Bob, right? Their family members have rushed the stage. There's all this excitement because it's a list of just prizes, things that they have to enjoy. And it's that same vibe that's kind of presented here in chapters 1 through 3. It's that same wave of momentum, that same kind of attitude. In fact, there are people that this letter to the church in Ephesus, probably it was circulated to a number of churches afterwards. And for so many of these people, this was the first time they sat down and heard somebody explain Christianity to them. And maybe for you and me, maybe it would be a good exercise today to just take what you know and put it off to the side. And imagine that this is the first time someone's ever explained Christianity or the church or the life of faith or whatever you want to call it. Because that's how it was presented. So what's in chapters 1 through 3? Well, like I said, it's just this list of prizes, right? First, Paul explains that you and I before God, those who are in Christ, they are blameless. Blameless. Like all the junk that you have, all the stuff that I struggle with and that you struggle with, the things we try to beat but can't, the things we're ashamed of, the things we don't want other people to know about, all those things when we stand before God, they just don't stick to us. You know, it's like Never Wet. You ever use Never Wet? It's made by Rust-Oleum. It's one of those things, even if you have no use for it, you have to buy it because it's so cool. It's hydrophobic, so you spray something with it, and you can throw anything at it, and it just like rolls off. You know, it's amazing. A couple years ago, we used that as an illustration in the youth ministry. You could throw sauce on it. You know, you could throw anything on it, and it just doesn't stick. My mom has a tablecloth that's hydrophobic, and it's great. Every Thanksgiving, we just dump our drinks onto the tablecloth, and it makes a nice mess, but then you can blow the bubbles around. It's really cool. Anyway, so it's this image, right? It's this image. Just nothing sticks. Nothing sticks to you before God. Totally right in Christ because of what Jesus has done. Then he goes on and he explains, he uses this term adopted. We have been adopted into this family of God. You see, to these people that Jesus was talking to, they saw God primarily as a judge, primarily as this authority figure. You know, you stand before a judge and there's this feeling like, I just have to prove myself, right? I have to prove my innocence. I'm being judged when you stand before a judge. And that was the vibe that was stirred up, the feeling that was stirred up for most people, and even most people today, when they think about God. But what he's saying here is, no, 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 no. You have been adopted. Now you are a child of God in Christ. This is your new identity. So that feeling of judgment, like you're standing for a judge, no, you should feel that feeling of acceptance. Like a father, a perfect father, a loving father, accepts his children. You should have the urge to run to him, to find protection in him, to find belonging in him, to find unconditional love in him. That's how we're allowed and offered and invited to relate to God. Because you've been adopted into this family for those who are in Christ. Then he goes on and he talks about how we were redeemed. That word redeemed, it's another word that we use often here in the church. It's a word of, it's like a financial transaction. You've been purchased, you've been bought back. And he explains how Jesus had to die. We were redeemed by his blood, which is a really graphic way of saying he had to give up his life so we could have this place of privilege. It cost him a lot, but it meant that much to him. There was nothing that Jesus wanted to stand between us and God. So he said, if I've got to give my life, then I'll do it. We're purchased, redeemed, so that we could see God as Father, perfect Father. And he says we've been forgiven. Kind of like the whole idea of being blameless. in chapter 2, there's this phrase, like everything. He says, you were once like separated from God, but because of his great love for us. And it explains everything that Jesus has done for us. It's this new identity, and he is just going through and he is listing off these prizes, all this stuff we had, we've been given. That's how Paul's introducing these people to Christianity. You are in a seat of incredible privilege and opportunity. It's amazing. And then in chapter 3, Paul, like really quickly, it's actually pretty funny if you read chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knee to pray. And then he stops, cuts off mid-sentence, like, oh, hold on, wait a second. I forgot to introduce myself. And he kind of explains who he is, how he's out there, you know, spreading the gospel, preaching to people. And you and I, if you know New Testament or you know the history of, you know, the biblical period, and someone asks you what the Apostle Paul did, you might be able to say, oh, he was a church leader. You might say he was an evangelist. You might say he was a missionary. You might say all these things. But Paul, in this letter, describes what he does. Here's how he describes his life, his mission. He says his mission is to preach, to teach, to spread the boundless riches of Christ. The incredible things that we've been given in Christ. And he's facing hardship for it, but he's just going around telling people great news, and nothing would stop him from doing that. So he goes on, he explains, you're blameless, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, and my job is just to tell more people that. And then he says, now, he gets back to that thought he cut off. He says, for this reason, I bow my knee in prayer. When I'm on my knees praying before God, this is the thing that's on my heart. This is the thing that's driving me. Here's what I'm praying for, right? After saying all these prizes, it would make complete sense for him to say, I am praying that you would just somehow kind of try and pay him back, even though you can never do it. Or I bow my knee and pray so that maybe you could just try and win his approval. Or earn at least a part of all this stuff that you've been given, right? That's not what he says. He says, I pray in light of all this that you would just have the strength, the power to grasp how much he loves you. You might remember from last week that you would grasp how long, how wide, how deep, how high God's love for you is. It surpasses knowledge. It's not something you can intellectually wrap your mind around. You have to experience it, he says. That's just crazy. It's crazy. If you never knew anything about the church or Christianity, and that was how it was introduced to you, wow. You know, looking at our culture now, how in the world did God get a bad reputation? And so it is so important. Chapter 4, we shift from ideological to the practical implications, and it is so important that we are riding that wave of momentum into chapter 4. Because when we don't, and all we do is start with these lists of here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's what you should do, here's what you try to do, then Christianity becomes for me and for you a list of requirements, instead of a natural, heartfelt response. The power is in the message. The power is in the message of chapters 1 through 3. It totally alters the way you understand life, faith, Christianity. It's like, imagine you got a letter in the mail, right? Which doesn't happen anymore because we all get emails. But imagine you get a letter in the mail, a handwritten letter, right? And so you open it, and I don't know if you're like me, but I get a letter in the mail, and right away I take it, I look at it, I turn it over, look at the back, like how long is it going to take me to read this thing, right? And so let's say you take the letter, and you look at it, and you look on the back, and then you see, whoa, there's a little list on the back. And I don't know about you, but I'm always drawn to a list right away. So you look at this list, and it says, I want you to pay off your house. I want you to pay off your student loans, pay off your parents' mortgage, and double what you give to charity, church, whatever. Right? All of a sudden, there would be this incredible weight. You know, like, what in the world? How am I going to do that? You know, and imagine all of us got that letter. And all of us felt that weight. And we all did the same thing, started reading there. Like, how in the world are we going to do that? Probably we would just say, yeah, let's not talk about it. You know, don't bring it up at dinner, you know, because none of us could do that anyway. It's awkward. Who would want to live with that burden? But what if you took the letter and in the front of it, you saw that it was a letter from Mark Zuckerberg, you know, or Bill Gates. And they said, you've been selected randomly to be the recipient of $100 million just for you, tax-free, straight into your bank account today, right? You turn it over and it would say, I want you to pay off your house. I want you to pay off your student loans. I want you to pay off your parents' mortgage. Double what you give. It would probably continue and say, go travel the world. Do what you've always wanted to do, right? But the beginning, the message in the beginning totally transforms the way that we read the end of it. It totally changes the tone. It totally changes the attitude. It totally changes the motive for doing what we're doing. And it is so important that we understand that that's how the New Testament, that's how this letter here was designed. You have been given so much. So go and do this and do that and do this and live that way. It's this incredible tone, like we have just won so much. So here's what he says, right? We start here in chapter 4. Here's what he says. He starts off and he said, so therefore, in light of all this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. That is the thesis statement for the rest of the book. And I would argue for every practical section of the entire New Testament. I urge you, I compel you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The calling you have received, see chapters 1 through 3, right? This incredible life of the boundless riches that come with this new identity. Now, when you see the word worthy, I don't know about you. You see the word worthy, I think measure up, you know? Like, oh, I'm unworthy, you are worthy. And in some cases, that's what the word means. In this case, it probably would be better translated fitting or proper. As if to say, live a life that fits, that lines up with this incredible jackpot that you've hit. We would use the word to say, like, let's say there was someone on the side of the street asking for money, you know, and you say, you know, maybe they're a homeless person or whatever, and you give them some money, and then they get up and they get into a Rolls Royce and drive away with a smile on their face, right? You would say, that's not fitting. That doesn't seem to line up. That doesn't fit. And for the rest of the chapter, what Paul is going to do is just going to run down a list of a lifestyle that fits with this kind of calling. A natural, a reasonable, an appropriate response to everything that we've been given. So he says, in the next verse, he says, be completely humble. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. First and foremost, this new identity in Christ affects the way that we see one another. You know, we live in a very individualistic culture where when something happens right away, we tend to think how that's going to affect me as an individual and maybe secondarily everybody else around here. But this new identity primarily affects how we treat, how we value, how we see other people. Somebody said to you, hey, what happened when you became a Christian, you know, when you were in Christ, right? Most of us, probably even me too, we would probably say, well, you know, I try to do this and I've made these changes to my life, right? But the tone here is like, no, first, it should change the way you see other people. This word bearing, it says bearing with one another in love, it's not a pretty word. It's often translated to put up with. The idea is since you've been given so much, frankly, put up with one another. There's going to be that guy, that girl that gets on your nerves. Put up with her. Put up with him. Put up with each other's quirks. be humble, be gentle, be forgiving. This new identity is an identity that we all share together as one body. He goes on and he urges what we would call unity. In the next verse, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, make every effort, because one another, because the community matters so much. Your priority should be keeping peace with people, not just smiling and pretending everything's okay, but solving conflict, keeping peace, having unity. Unity. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, it seems like, I don't know, maybe you've never noticed this, but it seems like there's almost an illogical amount of emphasis placed on unity. Before Jesus left earth, in one of the only prayers in the Bible that Jesus prays for us, where we're mentioned, he prays for the people that would believe in his message through the message that was spread through the apostles. That was us. That message reached us. His prayer that John felt was important enough to record is that we would be one. You know, in my mind, if I had to guess what Jesus was going to pray for, I probably wouldn't think that he would want us first to have unity, but he does. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, also wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, there were some disgusting things happening in that church. It's stuff that we would consider disgusting even in our culture. And he starts off, he says, I urge you, the very beginning, I urge you to agree, to have unity with each other. It's like, whoa, wait a second, can we address what that other stuff that's going on? But unity seems like such a priority. It almost doesn't make sense. I think the reason why is probably because we don't recognize unity when we see it. We don't recognize the power that comes with unity. You want a picture of unity? Anybody been watching the NFL playoffs? Have you ever been to a live sporting event? Have you ever felt an arena rumble and shake because of the cheers of unified people? Have you seen players play injured in excruciating pain for the sake of their teammates? These linemen, I don't know if you watch football, but these linemen, they just beat each other up every single play. No one ever says their name. They never get any credit. But they all have a common goal. It's a picture of unity. And with great unity comes sacrifice. And with great sacrifice is this incredible power. This incredible, what if we, when we thought unity in the church, what if we imagined an arena shaking with the cheers of people? Had this picture of a powerful force. That's why Jesus said that we would do greater things after he left earth, because now we are one powerful body. So he says, like Paul, I urge you to be one, have unity. Now, here's the catch with unity. Here's the catch. It's kind of hard to get unity. You know, we talk about it a lot, but if I took, you know, somebody random from over there, somebody random from over here, and I brought you up right on the stage and I said, hey, you guys, have unity. Right? You'd be like, what do you mean? What do we do? Unity is a byproduct of something else. You know, in sports, it's to win a game, or it's to score a goal or a touchdown or whatever. Right? In the workplace, it's to accomplish your job. It's, if you have a common goal, then you can have unity. And Paul explains what the common goal is here in the next point. He I'm not going to read every word of it, but he talks about gifts. How each person's been given a different gift in the church, right? And he says, so Christ himself, Jesus himself, after he left, he gave the apostles. Some people had the gift of being apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? To equip his people for the works of service. So that the body, remember this powerful body, may be built up. Built up. If there's a key word in this entire chapter, key phrase, it's built up. The body could be built up. And what happens when the body is built up? Until we all reach unity, maturity, in the faith. He says the fullness of Christ, meaning everything that the church was supposed to be, will happen when we're building each other up. And how do we build each other up? By those gifts that he just mentioned. Every person in here has been given a gift or a talent, an ability that you can do better than most people around you. Some people might have the same gifts, but everyone has something to offer. And when we're using those gifts, the body will be built up. You know, probably, if you've never thought about this, probably you don't realize what your gifts are because they come naturally to you. They don't come naturally to everybody else. I remember I was talking to my sister about this, and we started talking about my mom. And both of us were like, oh yeah, she definitely has the gift of hospitality, right? You go into her house and you feel like a king or a queen. Right away, you feel at home. And we mentioned it to her. She's like, oh, come on, what do you mean? I just cook and clean the house. It's like, no, you have a gift that other people don't have. It comes easy to you, but it doesn't come easy to other people. When I have to plan an event like GroupLink tonight, the details of that event just make my head want to explode, right? I hate them. But I asked Ann Hackenyos, I was like, Ann, can you help me? I don't have these details. They all just fall through the cracks. Alyssa helped me out with the details. And I asked, after every time Ann has helped me with this, I'm like, Ann, thank you so much. I would not have been able to do this if you weren't. And she's like, are you kidding me? All I did was this, that, and the other thing. And I'm like, yeah, I can't do all those things. You can, because those are your gifts. He paints this pretty incredible picture a few verses later. He says, from him, from Jesus, right? The body, this church body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Weird terminology there. He says every supporting ligament. Like, he doesn't say, you know, the femur and the backbone, right? He chooses the small parts of the body. Those are what hold this church together. You know, some gifts are more visible than other gifts, but none is more valuable. And all you need to do is spend a few hours here during the week to see that it's the supporting ligaments of this church that hold it together. In the past 4 or 5 years, the church has almost doubled in size. And a lot of times the people who are most visible get the credit. But you'll see if you come here during the week that there are women that come here early and they set up during the week to set up their women's Bible studies, and they lead discussions and they have talks and they stay for hours after counseling each other. There are men here on Saturday mornings that come together and they pray with one another and they talk to each other and they walk each other through life. There are youth leaders that are here on Wednesday that are spending time with the young people of our community and taking pies in the face and eating cheeseburger smoothies so that the teenagers of our community feel a place of belonging. There's someone that comes in here and stuffs every one of those little pew racks during the week to make sure that when we mention those little white cards every week that they're actually there. The air vents in the church are changed by someone else. We have people who paint and spackle the walls. Our church is about to, this sanctuary is about to be renovated because of an architect that has spent hours doing his part, volunteering so that we can have a new sanctuary here. Each part does its work, and the church is built up, and that's how it grows. That's how we reach our potential. We need each other. We need each other. We have group link tonight at 7 p.m. If I could take a little commercial break. For you guys, commercials are like little breaks in the program. Before Netflix. GroupLink is your opportunity to get plugged into a group. You know, just last time my group met, I was sitting there, we were all praying together. And I had been craving going to my small group. And I remember praying, I was disappointed because our group was over. And I just remember thinking, I wish so badly everyone in our church had this. Because I needed it. It meets a need you may not realize you have. We need each other to reach our potential. So then obviously, quickly, Paul kind of goes down a list. You know, if our job here is to build one another up, as we build individuals up, the body is built up. If that's our job, then the opposite of doing that is tearing it down. And that is something, if you're like me, you probably do so well. It's natural for us to tear each other down. But Paul says that would not be a life worthy that fits with the calling you've received. And he gives some examples here. He says, therefore, you each must put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to one another, to your neighbor. For we are, why? For we are all members of one body. Not because it's wrong to lie, but because we're members of one body. This is for the building up of the church. He says something interesting. He says, in your anger, do not sin, quoting the Old Testament. He says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give a foothold to the devil. Do not give the devil a foothold. Some people have interpreted this as don't go to bed angry, which is definitely true. But the idea here is that conflict, anger, bitterness, it needs to be resolved. You shouldn't just let time pass to make it go away. This is my natural inclination to just wait till I'm not annoyed anymore and hope that it goes away. Allie and I, we were given a kiddie pool for our daughter, not last summer, but the summer before. And after an entire day of playing in it, you know, and there's mud around the outside of it and there's grass, by the end of the day, it's gross. It's brown, you know, and there's all this stuff floating on top of it. And then we look at what we're playing and we're like, disgusting. But then we walk away, right? And if I don't clean it, the next day, interestingly, the next day I come back and the water is clear. And it's not because it was cleaned, it's because all the dirt settled to the bottom. And then if I don't clean that out and I go back into the pool the next day, it all comes rising back up again. The water's brown and it's dirtier than it was before. And I think that's a good picture of unresolved conflict. Something will happen, we'll get mad, and we'll just walk away and let it settle. And then when we look back at it, it looks like the water is clear, but it's not. It's just settled. And the next time you get back in, things are going to rise back up, and it's going to get dirtier and dirtier than it was before. He says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. That the terminology there is like surrendering. It's like saying when you let the sun go down on your anger, it's like you're giving in to the devil. He says, anyone who's been stealing must no longer steal, but work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Again, he doesn't say, don't steal because it's wrong. He says, because it tears away at the body. It's not building one another up. Then he says, don't let any unwholesome, and this is something we could all learn from, right? Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but what? But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth. Nothing. Have you ever thought about when you're speaking, like, what is the purpose of what I'm saying? Is it building up? Is it tearing down? The Meekleys, all three of them have gone through the youth ministry here. And from each one of them on separate occasions, I've heard them teach me a lesson that they've been taught in their homes. Before you say something, you're supposed to ask three questions. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? Right? I think it's a pretty good filter for wondering if something is building up, for testing to see if something was building up. He goes on and says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The picture here is that in doing this, in tearing away at the body, we are actually grieving, hurting, breaking the heart of God, because he knows the calling that we've received. He knows what we could be, and it hurts when he sees us doing less. Then he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Paul, then, and what I would argue is probably the most important part of this whole chapter, he makes an appeal to the identity of those who are listening. This identity of being in Christ. And this is what gives us the power, the ability to make that change, to be people who build one another up instead of the kind of people that pull one another down. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, which was created to be like God, in holiness, in righteousness. He's saying, you have been given, remember chapters 1 through 3, a new identity. You are chosen, you are redeemed, you're a child of God, but you've got to wake up in the morning and you've got to wear it. You've got to remember who you are. This was totally different than the common teaching of the day. Normal Greek teachers did not appeal to someone's identity to get them to do something. But what we have found, what Paul has been teaching, and what modern psychology is finding, that it's not what you do that determines who you are, it's who you are that determines what you do. And so Paul would say, remember who you are. And when we remember that, it'll lead us to build one another up. These things will become more natural. That's the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3 is what we call the gospel. And here's how, if I can just for a second, here's how this changes the motivational structure of the heart. If I believe that I have to earn God's love, if I believe that I have to earn His approval, that there's, you know, some heavenly chore chart and I've got to fill up my gold star box, right, to earn God's acceptance and God's approval, then if I decide to go do something for you, if I give you a sandwich or give you some money or go and do something nice for you to win God's approval, then who am I really doing it for? Me. I'm doing it so that in some way I will benefit. But when you and I, when we understand that we have God's complete approval, that we have been totally accepted, that we are completely redeemed, adopted into God's family, that nothing we could do, good or bad, can separate us from how much He loves us. When we understand that, that there's nothing I can get from God for doing something good, then when I go to help somebody, I can genuinely do it for them. Because I already have what I need from God. I'm not trying to work for it, and so everything changes. But that only happens when we remember the chapters of 1 through 3, the passages of 1 through 3. I have a little clip, and I'm not going to show it because we're just about out of time here. But if you've ever seen The Lion King, that's the second best movie of all time, in case you're wondering. The Lion King. You know, there's this. The main character is Simba. And he has been, the band's going to come up, as he's been called to be king, to be the king of Pride Rock. But some bad stuff happens to him, so he runs away. He meets Timon and Pumbaa, great guys, by the way. He meets Timon and Pumbaa, has a great time living the Hakuna Matata lifestyle, right? But he's eating bugs, and Pride Rock, his home, is in shambles. They're without a king. Things are terrible. Until he has an experience. He's out in the wilderness, and I don't know, he's having this moment of reflection, and in the clouds, he sees his father, Mufasa, who's passed away. And his father gives him some advice. He doesn't say, you're going to need to go back to Pride Rock and get the hyenas out of there and put things back in order. He says one thing. He says, remember who you are. You are my son, the one true king. And then, you know, the music plays and Simba runs back to Pride Rock. But he appeals to his identity. And yes, it's a Disney movie, but I think it speaks a powerful message. There's ever a time you feel like you are not living a life that is worthy of the calling that you've received. Remember who you are. You are God's son, his daughter, a child of a king. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you call us your children and that we're redeemed, not because of anything that we've done on our own, not because we're especially good or because we get things right, but because of what Jesus has done, because of our new identity in Christ. Would you allow that to flood into our lives, to change the way we see and to enable us to live lives that are worthy of that great calling, that privilege that we've received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.